When the multitude saw it, they glorified God, which had given such authority unto men. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, we saw in our gospel reading a proclamation of Jesus as Lord. And we saw how that was the first and most basic confession of all the early Christians. This week, our gospel reading makes a similar point again, focusing on Jesus' authority. But that authority is presented to us in today's reading as a challenge for us to respond accordingly. The key to understanding this story, as always, is context. Context is king. They hammered that into us in seminary, but it's a fairly simple lesson for anybody to learn. Look what's going on around the story that you're reading to find out what's going on in the reading itself. Matthew's gospel is uniquely arranged among the four, and of the synoptics even, around five major teaching units, separated by narrative units. And this particular story comes from a narrative unit comprising chapters 8 and 9, which immediately follows the first and perhaps most famous of the teaching units in Matthew's gospel, the famous Sermon on the Mount, which spans chapters 5 through 7. And this relationship between the two is not insignificant because often the adjoining units will interpret each other by Matthew's design. The Sermon on the Mount is a marvelous sermon. It is a weighty sermon, one which Jesus calls us to things which seem impossible. He elevates the standard of righteousness so high that all we can do is but call on his help to fulfill it. And remember how the crowds responded to Jesus' teaching at the end of that unit. It's recorded in the very last two verses of chapter 7. We find this: "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes." Now this word here, authority, is key to this whole section of Matthew's gospel. In Greek, it is the loaded word exousia, which covers a range of ideas having to do with power. Power, ability, might in the abstract, all the way down to the actual mandate to rule by a governing authority, and the power of ruling so exercised. The exousia of Jesus, that people are responding to at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, is closer to the latter variety. His unabashed rightness about the biblical texts, without needing to cite other rabbinical scholars. His commanding presence, his gravitas, we might say. And I take the time to say all of this because the following two chapters of this narrative, in which we find our reading today, function as a sort of ratification by deed of the authority Jesus commands by his teaching in this sermon. He teaches with authority, and he acts with authority over the powers of sin, sickness, and the devil. We see several stories of miracles happening in these two short chapters. And the word exousia actually occurs twice in today's lesson. Jesus tells this man that his sins are forgiven. This man, sick with the palsy, our translation puts it, he's paralyzed. He's a paralytic. And when Jesus says that his sins are forgiven to him, the Jewish leaders that are watching chafe at this presumption, calling it blasphemy, a sort of affront to the glory and prerogative of God. And then Jesus says in response to them in verse 6, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power, exousia, on earth to forgive sins." And then he heals the guy and sends him home. At which point the crowds again marvel at Jesus' exousia. They glorified God, which had given such power, exousia, to men. The translation power here may be a bit misleading because I do not think that the issue here is just mere raw ability, which of course Jesus demonstrates, but the authority itself necessary to command such an ability. In other words, anyone who can do and say the things that Jesus does and says must be imbued by the Creator God with that authority. that righteous mandate to do so, apart from which it would be impossible. That's part of the challenge that Jesus poses to the Pharisees. Otherwise, Jesus would indeed be quite liable to the charge of blasphemy, of acting the part of God as a mere mortal. But Jesus' basic point here is that he's doing no such thing. He does, in fact, have that authority. His addendum on earth makes the point more explicit. He exercises heavenly, divine authority from above in his earthly ministry. Jesus is demonstrating by his deeds the same authority he demonstrated in his teaching back in chapters 5 through 7. Indeed, Jesus is intentionally making this point in this story, in this episode. Otherwise, it's hard to explain his initial response to the paralyzed man. This man has clearly been brought by his friends to Jesus, not for a Sunday school lesson, but for healing, physical healing from his paralysis. And Jesus' response to them in verse 2 is to forgive his sins. That is not what they asked for. It's rather like giving a man dying of thirst in the desert a nice back massage, but to do nothing to assuage his thirst, or better yet, take him out of the desert. But Jesus is doing here what God does to Israel several times in its history. As, for example, we see in Joel chapter 2, when at the threat of foreign invasion, foreign armies invading the land and destroying all of their crops, God says to them, "I'll give you my spirit." Well, that's great, God, but we need reinforcements right now. "I will give you my spirit." And like God in that prophetic chapter, so Jesus here is taking the man's immediate problem and demonstrating that it is merely a symptom of a far deeper, more systemic, indeed, much more urgent problem. Sin, brokenness, alienation from the God of life and wholeness, and the corresponding decay and paralysis and death that results. What this paralyzed man is experiencing as thirst in a desert is actually just a bad knot in the shoulder muscles, which need a good massage. His sin is the real desert from which he needs to be delivered. Of course, this is not to blithely conflate this man's own personal shortcomings and guilt with the paralysis which has befallen him. Jesus is not making that point. Rather, his point is that all disease and brokenness and death is the result of this broken world in which we live, in which we find ourselves, in which we contribute our own brokenness. The word for this reality is sin, which is the real underlying problem which plagues us all. Jesus doesn't just want to heal our bodies, though he does want to do that too. He wants to heal our souls and our characters, to restore us to right fellowship with his Father in heaven, the only true fount of life and light. In this story, he is simply making that point explicitly. And so the question we now have to ask ourselves, if this is what Jesus is after, even in his acts of healing, why doesn't he do this always when he heals somebody, or even all that often? Usually Jesus, when he's confronted by sin or disease or brokenness physically of some kind, just moves straight to healing it. Why does he go after the extra point here of sin? Why does he make the point about his authority to do the weightier thing, to forgive sin here? I think the answer to this question is in the watching Jewish leaders. This is Jesus' first confrontation with them in Matthew's gospel. And from here on out, he will see them and meet them and be confronted by them again and again with ever-increasing regularity. And their mounting opposition to his unabashed claims of authority will ultimately lead to the climax of this gospel, his crucifixion and death at their hands. Jesus is goading them. He's exposing their unbelief, their hypocrisy. He's revealing the true purpose of his mission on earth. Jesus has authority, and it is only on the basis of that authority that he can accomplish his true mission, to defeat sin, to put evil to flight, to destroy death once and for all. Only the Creator God can do any of these things. And it so happens that's exactly who Jesus is. exactly whose exousia he bears. And that's why the first and great confession of those early Christians, as we learned last week, is predicated on this authority. Jesus Christ is Lord. And all the other things we confess about Jesus as a propitiation for our sin, as our sanctifier and healer, all of them spring from this fount of his authority. So what does this mean for us? What is the relevance of this story for us? What is Matthew trying to teach his first readers and us today? Again, I submit to you, context is key. In fact, I encourage you this day after church or sometime this week to read chapters 8 and 9 in Matthew's gospel and see what's going on in this larger narrative. Because this story and these stories of healings which are in these two chapters are also interwoven by other narrative sections, which constantly pushes yet another point. And this one is about the relationship of us to the exousia of Jesus, what we are to do with it. And it's a simple word, discipleship. The immediate next story, in fact, in chapter 9, is about the calling of Matthew to leave everything and follow Jesus. The immediate next narrative or story unit, where Jesus is teaching at length in chapter 10, is all about the costs of discipleship. And there are other stories interspersed in these two chapters. As if to say that the only true human response to the authority that Jesus bears is to submit to him completely, to do everything that he says, to learn from him, to take his yoke upon you and learn from him, chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel, to be his student, to be his disciple in first century parlance. We talk a lot about discipleship in our church context. It's sort of a buzzword in our circles. But I found that most of us, and myself is equally liable to this charge, don't really know what the word means, at least not in our lives. More specifically, we don't really understand the weight, the gravitas of the word, the absolute commitment its utterance would have conjured in the mind of Jesus and all of his contemporaries. Last week, we learned about the lordship of Jesus Christ. Again, this week we are confronted by his authority to forgive sins. Yes, absolutely. But the implication of what that authority means for us, we are called to submit to him entirely. As I just mentioned, none of Jesus' contemporaries, certainly not his own disciples, as we see demonstrated by Matthew's response in the immediately next reading, would have been confused on this point. To be a disciple was not to be baptized and to come to church weekly. It's not about studying your Bibles regularly and knowing your way around the Christian creed. It's not about doing good works for the underprivileged and caring for those less fortunate. It's not about being nice and well-adjusted and a good citizen. Now, don't mishear me right now, friends. I'm not saying that those things aren't necessarily following the life of discipleship. Indeed, they do. But to be a disciple goes deeper even than these still and is the fount of them. It means to give one's life over completely to the teacher. All of Jesus' contemporaries understood the master-disciple relationship in this way. In fact, Jesus was not the person to come up with this arrangement. It was actually fairly common in his day. All of the other rabbis expected similar levels of commitment from their students. To be a disciple was to submit totally to their teacher, to totally understand their master's handling of the biblical text, to totally master that teaching, often by complete memorization, to totally imitate their master's way of life, and to totally commit as they grow older in their own mastery to train others to do the same, to develop their own school of disciples. In the first century world, there is no halfway house, no enrolling part-time. No taking the teachings you like and discarding the rest. It doesn't work that way. Nobody thought it did. Total obedience to your teacher was the norm and the expectation. But this is where the point Jesus makes here in our gospel today hits us all the harder. Because he is no ordinary rabbi. If other rabbis could expect such loyalty from their followers, Jesus ups the ante significantly with episodes like this gospel's reading. He doesn't have the authority of a mere teacher. He has the authority of the Creator himself, who alone can forgive sins and give us life and make us whole. How much more complete then is his call on us, whom he has made, whom he has crafted after his own likeness? There is no other way, in fact, to truly follow him. Anything less, indeed, is to continue to follow one's own desires and comforts, one's own conjured image of Jesus, rather than the man himself. In short, to not be following God at all. So our summons today, the challenge our gospel reading puts to us, is to recommit ourselves this day and every day here following to the total authority of Jesus, to renew our call to be his disciples, rather than merely believers of a certain creed or doers of a certain religious tradition. Commit to him entirely, friends. Commit to master his word given to us in Scripture, to read, learn, and inwardly digest it. Commit to his way of life, his simplicity, his generosity, his integrity, his love for his neighbors, yes, even his love for his own enemies, whom he asks God to forgive from his cross. This is not easy. I'm not claiming that it is. Any master who calls us to true excellence, we shouldn't expect to go easy on us in any other sphere of our life. Why in the religious one do we think that the case? It's hard, and we will stumble and we will fall. But that is precisely where Christ's grace is sufficient for us, to meet us and to pick us up. And one of those great graces is each other, the body of Christ. It's worth noting that disciples often came in groups in the first century. And that's because we need each other. We need each other to encourage ourselves, to be reminded of our great call, to help each other out. We need each other to all spur us on to commit to Jesus, to master his teachings, to emulate his way of life, to find the strength indeed to deny yourself and your most basic impulses in order to follow him. And this is indeed where it gets scary, friends, as I know well. Trusting your life and all its particulars so thoroughly to someone else. We don't like to lose that kind of control. But that's where this funny word that's so central to our tradition comes into play. The word faith. Not so much believing without evidence, as our world so crassly assumes, but trusting him, who so clearly demonstrates by stories like these who he is, who he is revealing himself to be. Only such long-suffering commitment to complete obedience over a lifetime is the true evidence that we have really come to grips with the authority he has to cleanse us of our sins, which we believe him rightly to do, and which he offers us, note friends, first, before we respond so freely. Become his disciples this day and forevermore, friends, and learn of his salvation. Amen.